John chapter 19, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. It's John chapter 19, starting in verse 1. So when Pilate took Jesus and scorned Him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put it on Him a purple robe, then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck Him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing Him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "You take Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law He ought to die because He made Himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Please be seated. So as we continue through the Gospels chronologically, we have come to the garden, to Gabbatha, ultimately to Golgotha, where the Lord would be crucified. And as we see, as we come to this time, He's been in front of Pilate for a while now. This is Pilate has been looking at this entire time of a way to he's looking for a loophole. He's trying to find some way to release Jesus, because after this incredible inspection during this Passover week, Pilate has declared what we all know to be true, that this man is innocent, that he finds no fault in this man, not understanding that even in that declaration would fulfill thousands of years of prophecy, that this Passover lamb was the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. But that doesn't relieve those participants in this passion play, because decisions have consequences. We know that as certainly as parents. Now, the decisions that we make as individuals and as parents might not have quite the same impact as what we see here, as what we read here in the Gospels, but they have impacts just the same, and most assuredly, the decisions that we make have eternal consequences. One of the greatest decisions we can make is what we believe about God, and if we are in fact in need of God, where we are in our position before God, and what we ultimately believe about Jesus. That is the greatest decision that we can possibly make. What we see represented in this story are three different types of people that will suffer sorely for their decisions. The crowd is going to continue to call out not only for the release of Barabbas, who we recognize in prior passages, is that his name means son of the Father. By some tradition, his first name actually is Jesus. So Jesus, son of the Father, he's a prototype, if you will, or a type of the Antichrist to come, when the world will eventually choose somebody that they believe to be the Messiah, but it will ultimately be Satan. So we see a glimpse of that here, but the crowd's going to continue to call out not only for the release of Barabbas, but also for the crucifixion of Jesus. And they're prodded by the religious leaders working up the crowd. This, by all accounts, is probably not the same crowd that welcomed him into the welcomed him into the city. It's not that sense of fickleness that they're welcoming him 1 week and then crucifying them, further out, or one day and then crucifying them the next day. But instead, these are folks that probably had been drawn by the attention that was going on, the spectacle that was happening, because this is all happening in the open air, and they're gathered around. Probably a lot of them are from folks that actually had been gathered by the leaders themselves, the religious leaders themselves, in order to push this decision. We see that so much today, that there are actually paid troublemakers going from place to place in order to rouse up anger and frustration. It's not new. And so this crowd is here, and they're calling for the release of Barabbas, they're calling for the crucifixion of Jesus, and the religious leaders are there, they're working the crowd. You know, it says that in the word, that they're working up the crowd, and they're, you know, really trying to push them. And these guys are just following along. They're just hearing what they want to hear, and just caught up in the emotion of it. And they're following blindly. And then we have the religious leaders themselves, motivated by their greed, motivated by their jealousy of Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been costing them a lot of money and a lot of followers. Jesus twice cleared out the temple, which was a huge revenue source for the Sadducees, and specifically the chief priests themselves. And then Pilate, who is motivated by pride and fear. Now, by this point, Pilate has made this empty gesture of washing his hands of the situation instead of doing the right thing. He understood exactly what he needed to do, but he lacked the political will to do it. He lacked the courage to do it. He lacked the understanding of the impact of this decision. And in 2 years, he would be recalled and eventually would die in obscurity, this man who wanted to do great things. You know, in the Roman government, he would die in obscurity just 2 years later. Or excuse me, he would be removed 2 years later and then die in obscurity, I should more accurately say. But he's already made this just empty gesture of washing his hands and saying, you know, I don't want anything to do with this innocent man. Well, that was not his position to do that. His position was to make a decision. His position was to decide to do the right thing. But again, he lacked the moral fortitude. He lacked the courage to do what it is that he was called to do. And because of that, he is now in our creed as, you know, mentioned as suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, if he had not been caught up in this, we wouldn't even know his name, unless you were some, you know, real, you know, Roman history fanatic. You would not even know the man's name, but he is known forever as the one that crucified Christ. The crowd responded with, "Let his blood be on us and our children." That's a prayer of any parent, when we recognize that it's the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. The way that this was expressed was, you know, we'll take responsibility for the decision that we are making, which is incredibly important, but the decision that they made would have consequences that we see even to this day, because they rejected their Messiah. Less than 40 years later, this nation would be dispersed, the temple would be destroyed, the Jews would be completely just thrown to the ends of the earth, and they would suffer persecution that we see that persists to this day. There has been no greater group of people, nor greater, you know, of any kind of origin than Jews, who've been persecuted the way that they have, and it continues again to this day, simply because they are Jewish. They don't even have to be religious; they just have to be Jewish to be face persecution, even so much as what we saw in the 20th century with World War II, what we're seeing today in the rise of neo-Nazism in Europe. We continue to see this this prejudice against them. What we also see today, of course, is that the entire nation is turning against them. So much of that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So much of that was, we understand the reason is because God saw out and saw what was going to happen and recorded it for us. But so much of it centers on the reason why that was going to happen at this point right here, because it was rejection of their Messiah. The area of Judea, where they are right now, that's what it was called then, was Judea, would be absorbed into Syrian Palestine. Syria is to the north, and that was called Palestine. And so the whole thing, like I said, Pilate would be taken out. It would all be absorbed under the Syrian governor. It would all be called Palestine. Palestine is what we understood it to be called up until the Balfour Treaty in the early 1920s, and then ultimately in 1940, I can remember, it was 46 or 48, when Israel became a nation. And I apologize, for some reason I can't lock that into my head, but it was May, I know that. When it became a nation and actually became the nation of Israel, up to that point it was always called Palestine. That's where you get this struggle, with the Palestinians. Well, there is no Palestinian race. There never has been. As a matter of fact, the Palestinians are actually Arabs that were kicked out of Jordan and Saudi Arabia because of the wars to overrun Israel. So anyway, we take on the name of Palestine. That, by the way, that name was morphed from the name of their ancient enemy, the Philistines. That over the years, that etymology became such that it went from Philistia to Palestine. So. And Palestine, again, is still a thorn in their side, but it was because of their rejection of their Messiah. Decisions have consequences. And we're going to see that as we go through this. So in starting in verse 1, Pilate's hoping to satisfy the mob by having Jesus whipped and mocked. So it says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Again, previously Pilate had said, I find no fault in him at all. But he was hoping that maybe just by beating the guy, that would satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd. He's not reading this crowd. And remember, he's in a very tenuous situation. He has already ticked off Rome so many times because of his lack of moral fortitude, because of his just thieving ways and his lack of any sensitivity at all. So he's already angered them so many times, and it kept getting back to Rome, and the Roman emperor would say, you need to cut that out. So he's already on very tenuous ground, and religious leaders know that, and they're going to play that. So instead of saying, look, we have no case here, go away, he said, well, maybe if I beat the guy, that'll satisfy him. We have to be careful here, because Scripture only states what occurred, and it doesn't sensationalize it. So I have to be careful to give you an understanding of what scourged means without sensationalizing it. I mean, think about it. Is that what we want to dwell on? Isn't it enough to understand that his life was given for ours? But I think it's important to know what it means when we say scourged. Pilate gave the order. Jesus was scourged according to Roman practice. We know some things about Roman practice. There are some things we don't know about Roman practice. Traditionally, we have said, it's 39 lashes, which is, one lash that is less than death. It's the grace that they show. There's nothing in Scripture, by the way, that says specifically that it was 39 lashes. That was a Jewish thing. This is a Roman scourging, number one. So we have no idea how many lashes Jesus received. But we know this. They came from a whip, had a lot of leather strands on it. Each leather strand had a sharp piece of bone or metal at the end. And Jesus, or whomever they were scourging, was either stretched between two posts or stretched over some type of log or barrel, so the back was laid open. I mean, when you hit it, you're going to hit all of it. And it was designed so as it hit and dragged across, it would rip pieces of flesh, sometimes exposing organs and bone. So it reduced his back to raw flesh. It wasn't unusual for a criminal to die from a scourging, even before crucifixion. Something else we need to understand about Jesus specifically is just within hours. This is within hours of him sweating blood in the garden, which would have rendered the skin incredibly sensitive already. So he is exposed entirely to this brutal, brutal practice of scourging. It had three purposes. It was used to punish prisoners. It was used to gain confessions of crimes from prisoners. And in cases of crucifixion, it was also used to weaken the victim so he would die more quickly on the cross. Outside of Jesus, who was only on the cross for approximately 3 hours, the shortest crucifixion was about 18 hours, where the criminal would hang on the cross. The longest one recorded was 37 days. But they didn't want him hanging up there forever, and so the crucifixion would weaken the body. Now, in terms of, if we think about the fact that it was used to gain confessions of crimes from prisoners, what is it that Jesus had to confess? Absolutely nothing. It was used not only to confess your own crimes, but to confess anybody who you might have been in league with in order to commit these crimes. So they wanted to rat out your friends and your colleagues. If Jesus started giving out names as to why this had to occur, it would include mine. It would include yours. Because that was what he was taking on. It was our sin. So Pilate had hoped that this punishment of his prisoner would satisfy the crowd. It wasn't to get the truth. It wasn't to take him to a point of crucifixion, because he hadn't reached that point yet. He didn't think that this man deserved to die. It was simply because he lacked the political will. He lacked the fortitude to do the right thing. And it's a further example of the reserve of the Gospels that they use just this one word to describe this scourge. They don't go into grand detail about it. There's no attempt to play on our emotions regarding this. And then it says, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And everything about this was intended to mock and humiliate Jesus. I mean, think about it. The man is weakened at this point, and he is fully God, but he is fully man. And he has been weakened at this point completely, you know, between the sweating of the blood and now the beating. Remember, he had also been beaten about his head. Has anybody been hit in the head? You know, just socked in the jaw before? You're still smarting for that for a long time. Possibly, we don't know this for a fact, but there's a good possibility that Jesus' jaw would have been broken, or any kind of bone would have been broken at this point, producing great pain. You know, the way that they were slapping him, there's a good probability that he was already losing teeth. And they had put, they had slapped him from behind, and they had hit him and saying, "Prophesy, who is it that hit you?" And so all this has weakened him and weakened him, and so he's not standing up straight. By this point, he is just bent over. And so they throw a crown of thorns on his head. The specific thorn bushes of this region have long, hard, sharp thorns. And so this was a crown that it cut, it pierced, it bloodied his head. And it's no coincidence that sin is what brought thorns into this world and was now being used to mock this man without sin. It was being used to mock the very man who would bring its salvation. It says he put on him a purple robe. Kings and rulers often wore purple. because they were extremely expensive. The dye was very, very expensive. And the purple robe was intended as a very cruel irony, of course, but if you also think about it, just the very weight on this man would have been enough to hurt him even more. And so they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And knowing that the kings are greeted with royal titles, you know, and they're spiting, they're mocking Jesus with this title, and it was meant to humiliate him. You know, and it was also meant to humiliate the Jews. This is the best king you got. This is the only one that you could produce. Rome was nothing if not efficient in keeping their conquered nations and sovereignties under their thumb. And they did it a lot through cruelty, the very kind of cruelty that we're reading here. It also says the soldiers struck him with their hands, beating and mocking him simply to gratify their own cruelty and their own wickedness. You know, Pilate didn't say, go beat him up. He said, scourge him. That's all. He just said, scourge him. And there are other gospels that describe that the way they ripped out his beard. And they struck him with their hands. And the tense here indicates that they kept coming after him repeatedly. So this was going on for a long time. And the Gospel of Matthew adds that Jesus was stripped, given a reed as a royal scepter to continue to mock him, and that the soldiers bowed their knee before him. And so they're mocking him, you know, pretending to pay homage and honor to him. And this is they spat on him. And they bring him back to Pilate. And you can imagine Pilate's reaction as he sees this man. So he takes him back out in front of the crowd. And he says, that you may know that I find no fault in him. So he repeats the statement first recorded in John 18. He's declaring Jesus innocent of any wrongdoing. But see what I did just to satisfy you. As a judge, he had the full responsibility and he had ultimate evidence to set Jesus free with no punishment. But yet, he simply did not want to because he knew that it meant the end of his career. Pilate made 5 attempts to release the Lord. Jesus' innocence simply highlighted the wickedness and the weakness in man that leads them to reject their salvation. Pilate was before the very truth and yet refused to listen to it because he was so caught up in his own perceived needs, not recognizing that his greatest needs stood right in front of him. Starting at verse 5, it says, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. So Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd. He's beaten, he's mocked, blood, sweat, spit all over his body. He's hoping for some solicitation of compassion here from the crowd. That he's look at this guy. I mean, isn't this enough? He says, guys, look at this man. Behold the man, is what he says. Pilate invites the crowd to look at this man, this one who has suffered so much, and to behold him. That means to look intently, to consider everything that you see. You know, there is a sense that God in Pilate, in which Pilate spoke for God here, because God says that to the entirety of humanity, behold the man, the perfect man, the perfect Savior. And we are called to do exactly that, not only upon that day of salvation, but every day afterwards, to behold the man, our salvation. But the way he says it here, Pilate is saying it in such a way that, look at this poor guy. You know, look at what he carried for you. Look at the pain that he has endured to satisfy you. Do you really think that this guy is any threat to Rome? Do you think this guy really looks like a king? Isaiah tells us that he was marred beyond recognition, that you could not even tell that he was a man. But whatever it was that Pilate was trying to do, it absolutely failed. Absolutely failed in its intent to arouse some kind of compassion within the crowd. And so they continued to shout out for his crucifixion. This is when the chief priests and officers saw him. You know, we don't know exactly what the crowd's immediate reaction was, but we see, you know, but the chief priests and the officers, they have no problem with continuing to push and push and push and incite the crowd. So the religious leaders, they're immediately screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." This was pure hatred. This was man's hatred of God. And in doing so, the crowd gets swept up in it. "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, God's not going to look at us when we're before him and say, "The decisions that you made, was that because you were part of the crowd?" Well, then that's excusable. To put it in mother speak, if the whole world jumped off the bridge, would you follow them? So Pilate finally says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So for the third time, Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent of all charges. Now, Pilate, again, he's not a stupid man. He's just a foolish man. And he recognizes that they can't crucify him. This is not a Roman problem. He's already demonstrated that. This is a spiritual issue. This is a religious issue. You guys take care of it. I don't want anything to do with it. And so he says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, he has the power to say, "I'm releasing him." But he says, "You take him. You judge him. You take care of him in your way," and knowing full well that they cannot. Capital punishment has been taken away from them. The only ones that can execute that exercise capital punishment is Rome. And so he's trying to hand it back to them. And then in verse 7, it says that he has made himself the Son of God. Therefore, he's deserving of death, but we can't do it. So in John's account, the religious leaders showed their true charge against Jesus. They wanted him dead because not because he claimed to be king of the Jews, which was the charge that they brought before Pilate, but because he claimed to be God, the unique Son of God. And they understood exactly what it was that he was saying, that he was equal with God. When the Jews understood this in a very particular sense, that he was talking about equality with their God. So Pilate backs up a little bit, says he was more afraid. You know, he learned that Jesus had made himself the Son of God, and he was more afraid of Jesus than ever. I'll pretty much guarantee, knowing Jesus in my own life, knowing what I read from him in Scripture, that there's something, whenever Pilate looked upon Jesus, that he simply could not let go of. There was something very different about this man. Even in his most tortured state, he knew there was something different about this man. Is it possible, just for a moment, that he thought, "This could be more than just a man"? And this would not have been odd to Pilate. The Greek myths and the Roman myths, their god, their pantheon of gods, it was not at all strange when one of the gods would come down from Mount Olympus and intermingle with human beings and produce demigods and such. It could very well be that they, you know, sometimes they would come actually just in human form. And so this was not a strange thing for him. And so he begins to ask him at this point, "Where are you from?" He wanted Jesus to defend himself and to give Pilate more reasons to let this innocent man free. You know, he had wanted Jesus to explain what made him different than all the other prisoners that he had ever judged. Jesus had already told Pilate that he was a king, but his kingdom was not of this world. That's got to be swirling through Pilate's mind as well. Jesus had already said where he was from, and therefore he didn't answer this time. Pilate asked the right question, but the answer had already been given. So often we continue asking the question, expecting an answer, but God's saying the answer has already been given. So Pilate and Jesus begin to speak about power. And you can imagine Jesus just continuing to slump as he gets weaker and weaker and weaker as the blood continues to flow through his body. By this point, he's been up, I don't know, maybe 18 hours. And as Jesus remains silent, Pilate screams at him, "So are you not speaking to me?" He couldn't believe that Jesus would not speak to defend himself. You know, so often he had seen them beg for mercy, beg for their lives, but yet he saw Jesus do nothing. He also was probably a little bit exasperated by the fact that Jesus didn't recognize the strength of the Roman power. "Why aren't you intimidated by me?" In Isaiah 53:7, it says, "And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus had no interest in defending himself. He had no interest in doing other than what his Father had sent him to do. And he had to walk through this in order to do what his Father had sent him to do. And so Pilate, by this time, "Do you not know that I have power?" He's just amazed that Jesus was not intimidated by his power as a judge to condemn him and to crucify him. And if you have to remind somebody that you have power, you probably don't have a lot of power. Pilate felt that he held the power position. He didn't realize that though Jesus was on trial, or at least in his mind, Jesus was on trial, it was truly himself that was on trial before Jesus. He didn't have the power to do what was right. The right thing, obviously, to do was to release this innocent man. But he was weak. He was compromised in the eyes of these people. And so he continued to go down the wrong way. He had already washed his hands of the decisions. I really don't want to do this. So Jesus tells him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So he begins to explain the true nature of power to Pilate. In his thinking as a Roman governor, Rome had the power. But it is God that held the power. God was in control of this entire situation. Jesus understood that Pilate had authority, that he had some power, but he simply insisted that his power was granted by God. It was not inherent in himself. It was not inherent in Rome. The only reason why you have any power at all is because God has given it to you. And that is something that we have to hold on to even today, that you could have no power at all unless it had been given to you from above. Romans talks about that quite a bit. Paul tells us about governing authorities. And as we appear before governing authorities, and should the Lord allow, if we are entered into some type of persecution, prior to the Lord, taking us up, if the nation continues to change in the way that I see it changing, even though there seems to be some backing off of some of that stuff, I don't know that we can trust that. But we can look at those people in positions of power and say, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. I serve a greater king. I serve a greater kingdom. And so there's nothing that you can do to me outside of what God has granted." So he then goes on to say, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Jesus didn't say Pilate was without sin. He simply that the religious leaders were guilty of greater sin. Now, was he talking about Judas? Was he talking about them? My answer is probably yes. Verse 12. Again, Pilate seeks to release him. So, we're sensing at this point panic is beginning to rise up in him. His wife had already told him, you need to let this guy go. You need to make sure that, you know, you don't do anything to him. Just let him go because of the dream that she had. He knew that he was an innocent man. He knew that he was not like any other prisoner. You know, he should be set free. Yet he felt the force of the crowd demanding the crucifixion. And so he continues to be pushed, and you can feel the panic. You know, you felt that in your own life when you feel like you have no choice, but the choice that you're going to make is wrong. We have to remember that choices have consequences. So then it says, from then on, from that moment, he's just pushing and pushing and pushing to let Jesus go, even though he has the capacity to say, this man is innocent, I'm releasing him. So he's trying to influence the crowd. He's trying to find every way he possibly can without totally irritating the crowds and the religious leaders to release Jesus. And so they come back and says, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Well, it was important to be a friend of Caesar's. The religious leaders in the crowd knew Pilate's weak point, and they pressed into it. They knew that he was already not on good terms with Rome, and to be called not Caesar's friend was not a good thing at all, especially if you were looking for a career in Roman government. The phrase "a friend of Caesar" was more than just, you know, Roman patriotism. That meant that you were part of the inner circle. And he wanted to be a friend of Caesar. He had ambition. He wanted to be, possibly even Caesar one day. But Caesar was not his friend at all. As a matter of fact, he was a little irritated at him. So he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat. So he's ready to deliver his final judgment. And he presents Jesus before the crowd and the judgment seat. And again, even though he thinks that Jesus is on trial, it truly is Pilate. It is on trial. It truly is the crowd that is on trial. It is the religious leaders that are on trial. And so he takes them to this place called Gabbatha, which is an elevated place. It's basically raised up. It's very likely that the judgment seat was raised up so everybody could see it. And again, he's speaking to the people outside. And so the governor would have gone up some steps and sat on it. And so, it's called the pavement. But in Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. So Jesus has gone from the garden to Gabbatha. Next up is going to be Golgotha. Now, it goes on to say that it was the preparation day of the Passover. So there's some chronological difficulties here that we've addressed in the past. So I'm not going to belabor the point. But basically, everybody is getting ready for the time of Passover, so lambs are being slaughtered, continuing to be slaughtered as they're getting ready for that Passover meal, even though Jesus and his disciples had done it the night before. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is about ready to be sacrificed just as much as the Passover lamb was. So just as the throats were being opened and the sacrifices laid on the altar of those things, of those animals in the temple, Jesus was being laid open and was about ready to be sacrificed for the sin of the entire world. And it says it was about the sixth hour. Again, you know, guys, what are you thinking about? You know, as you look, you read that Bible and you trust it and you can't even get your thoughts straight because Mark states the crucifixion was at the third hour and John says it's about the sixth hour. You can't even get that stuff right. What do you think? Well, okay, simple answer. John was writing to a primarily mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles 70 years later. Mark was scribing for Peter to a Jewish audience. The Jewish audience is going to be thinking about the third hour being from a noon to noon kind of thing. And so the third hour would have been, both of them point to approximately mid to late morning. And so the third hour would have been closer to that based upon the Jewish reckoning of time. But John would have been more a traditional reckoning of time. So they're, again, but both of them start towards mid, are pointing to a mid to late morning kind of time frame. Pilate has Jesus on the judgment seat. on the platform. And he says, behold your king. So he's offering the sacrificial lamb for the people for their inspection. Completely torn apart, mocked, belittled, spat upon, beard ripped out of his face. And yet Jesus stood in total dignity in the midst of his misery, and they respond by screaming, away with him, crucify him. The same thing that he said to the Jews, behold your king, he would ultimately get one more poke at them when Jesus was ultimately crucified, because that's what he required to be put on the inscription on the cross, which was a common thing. We'll get into that a little bit more when we get to that point in the gospel. But it was a common thing to put the criminal's crimes listed at the cross as to why they were up there in the first place. And that's what Pilate required them to put is, here's the king of the Jews. So he says, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. They kept shouting. So this is a noise that's just raising up in the ears. And again, we don't need to look very far to find those types of crowd in today's world, where there's just this din and this noise of anger and frustration and shouting, regardless of anything that is beyond reason. And I imagine seeing Jesus up there, beaten the way he was, probably just increased their bloodlust. David Guzik says this. He says, there are times when people are angry enough with God and his goodness that they think or wish him dead. It was far more common for people to simply want God to disappear, for people to wish, away with him, away with him. So they shout back, we have no king but Caesar. Think about those words. We have no king but Caesar. So the crowd rejects Jesus. They choose Barabbas, who's a revolutionary against Rome, and they swore allegiance to Caesar. These are the guys. These are the same people that had at one point, lifted up their heads and exposed their neck because there were emblems of Caesar's head that were hanging from the building, and they didn't want idolatry here. And so they say, we have no king but Caesar. They were so driven by hate, that they were willing to deny their own identity for the sake of getting rid of their Messiah. We know people like that. We know people like that who are willing to deny their own identity in order to be apart from God. It says, then he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate failed his test. He was tried, and he failed. The fear of the crowd caused him to send a man that he knew to be innocent to be a tortured death. And so now, in our very creed that has been with us for centuries, it says, crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's how we know his name. So how do we take this home? As we look upon this, as we see the trial of Jesus, the trial of man, actually, as they see their salvation before them, we can understand what it is that to some degree, what it is that Jesus went through just to get to the point of crucifixion. Before he even got to the point where he died on the cross for our salvation, I think we can certainly understand the consequence of sin. I think to some small degree, we can see that even in the smallest of our sins, the smallest of our sins, that these things are what Jesus took upon himself, that we can see the damage, we can see the danger, we can see the death that comes when we live a life that is not following after God. And I'm not talking about apart from the Lord, I'm just talking about to you believers that don't fully submit yourself to the Lord, to his will, that dabble in sin, that think it's okay to walk the line. We can see even to the point before his crucifixion what Jesus was willing to do in order to take away that sin, in order to free us from it. We also see in Pilate, we also see in the crowds, we see in the religious leaders, that there are consequences for our actions. Some of them may be long term. You know, if I take a left turn in front of a car, that consequence, you know, may be that I have damage to my car. That consequence could also mean completely physical disability or even death. So there are consequences even to that. When I choose to walk away from the Lord, or when I choose to disobey the Lord, there could be consequences beyond our understanding. When we choose not to not only follow Christ, but also to teach our children, there's going to be consequences beyond our understanding. The things that we do today can affect generations. We've seen, as a matter of fact, you've seen things like that, you know, or families like that, where you know you just go back just as far as you can, and that heritage of godliness just stretches so far back, because they just very specifically teach their family about the Word of God. And there are others that, you know, the family name that's carried with it is shame, because generation after generation, nobody's willing to stand up and break the cycle. And so the name that you carry is because of the decisions that people made before. We see here that because almost 2,000 years ago, they rejected their Messiah, that they're a nation and a people that have been persecuted ever since. I am not in any way condoning persecution. Please don't get me wrong. And I don't think that the Jews deserve it. That's not what I'm saying. This is between them and the Lord, you know, and what God has put upon them. But I cannot emphasize enough that even in our daily lives, the decisions you make, as much as within your power, as much as within your sensibility, as much as you can within the Word of God, you need to seek out the decisions that you make today, what kind of impact they're going to have on your life and in the lives of those around you. And by the way, not making a decision, which is exactly what Pilate did, is a decision. Not making a decision is a decision, and it might also have far-reaching consequences. We cannot shirk the responsibility that God has given us. We have to follow through based upon everything that he has given us to do. So let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you for God, as we read this account, the brutality that you faced. Lord, you did all this for us. God, we are your inheritance, it says. Lord, that you died so we might have eternal life with you. Lord, you died that we might be free from sin. Father, I just want to take that so seriously. Lord, I just desire to, as your word says, that to be a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord God, that I might indeed walk the straight, the narrow way. Lord God, that I might look fully upon you. Lord, the decisions I make as an employee, as a father, as a grandfather, just all the things that you've put into my hand, into the hands of these folks here, God, but they would taken with a sense of soberness and at the same time, great joy, because you indeed have put them into our hands and they're a cause for joy. So glad we just want to glorify you, we want to magnify you and praise you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, please stand.